having been here a few times in the past, and I suppose I'm the latest in the string of guest preachers parachuting in these last several weeks, and praying that these summer months are good ones for you and for Pastor Sherwood and his family. I'm scheduled to be here for 4 weeks in a row, so perhaps providing a measure of continuity. My wife, Kathy, sends her best. She is scheduled to come with me. I do have a wife. She is for real. She's scheduled to be here next Sunday and perhaps one after that as well. So she sends her best today and looking forward to having her with me coming up. Over these next 4 weeks, we're going to be considering some messages connected with the life of David. David, as you'll know, is a very prominent figure throughout the Bible. He receives as much attention, really, as anyone. And there are so many incredible passages and themes connected with David throughout the Bible. And this morning, we're looking at one of the early passages connected with David from 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're not going to read all 56 verses of chapter 17. I encourage you to do that on your own to get the whole story. It's a familiar story. It's the account of David and Goliath. But in your bulletin this morning, we have just a few verses printed, and please hear God's word as I read for you the climax of the account from 1 Samuel 17, verses 48 to 51. Hear God's word. When the Philistine, Goliath, arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord in heaven, thank you for another opportunity to gather as one congregation among many, many, many others around the world to gather on such a beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning, for which we're very grateful. And we're grateful for the scriptures and for this particular account, so familiar to many of us, so widely known. And as we approach this account, we ask your Holy Spirit to teach us afresh, to show us your glory and goodness and mercy. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a handful of passages and accounts in the scriptures that are commonly known in English-speaking contexts and in other contexts as well. But when you run through your own mind of passages, phrases that just appear in the media or in conversations with people, there are some that make sense to a certain degree to almost anyone, in this case, who speaks English. I just went through and made a note to myself, when someone talks about a scapegoat, someone might talk about pride cometh before a fall. The handwriting is on the wall. Nothing new under the sun. Like blind leading the blind. Who should cast the first stone? These are all from the scriptures. Who might go the extra mile? The sign of the times. Need to walk the straight and narrow. It's a thorn in your side. Need to wash your hands of something. These are phrases from the scriptures that appear quite commonly. The Good Samaritan is another iconic phrase that appears in the news and all sorts of occasions. The truth shall set you free is so twisted in how it's used, but it appears so commonly. It refers most normally to facing reality and deal with it, or be authentic in terms of who you are, different from what appears in John chapter 8, where Jesus is saying, I am the truth, I will set you free, is what the text means in the scriptures. But David and Goliath, along with, I think, a good Samaritan, is one of those iconic biblical phrases that appears all the time. Just the other day, I was reading an account online about an indigenous community in Asia that was fending off an international corporation that wanted to move in and mine from a particularly important mountain in their community. And that account spoke of this being a David and Goliath encounter. Last spring, over a year ago, when Russia invaded Ukraine, I remember the media talking about that being a David and Goliath situation. It appears all the time, and this particular account is incredibly familiar to wider circles and certainly to many of us within the church. I expect that when you were a child, if you grew up in the church, this is one of the stories that you heard regularly. If you're a Sunday school teacher, likely you have taught this to children in Sunday school. There's a song that's quite well known. I'm surprised when people don't know this song, but we sang it to our own children. I remember it. You can find it all over YouTube, different groups singing it. Only a Boy Named David. If you know that song, why don't you sing along with me, okay? Here we go. Only a boy named David. You can do the motions too. Only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he can pray and sing. Only a boy named David. Only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David. Five little stones. And this he took. This is where it gets exciting. And one little stone went into the sling, and the sling went round and round. And one little stone went into the sting, and the sting went round and round, and round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went up in the air, doon, 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 and the giant came tumbling down. And of course, children can be all dancing around and falling all over each other. It's really quite exciting. Now, go to YouTube and look it up. There are all sorts of different versions. But, I mean, again, this is just one of these stories from the scriptures that's incredibly widely known and familiar to us. The message from this story is a familiar one as well. What we can learn from this account about faith and courage and trusting God in the face of enemies. Now, as I have mulled over, prayed, thought, studied this passage in the light of the rest of Scripture for many years now, and thinking about the message today, the tack that this sermon is going to take, what I hope will be the takeaway message for you, is not at the same end of the spectrum of what I think we typically take away from this passage. I think there's a spectrum on what we can learn from this, what it means for us, and where this passage fits within the wider story of Scripture. Now, again, we're going to get to, in just a few minutes, where I want to emphasize where I think God would have us take a particular point away from this passage. But typically, we learn about our faith and courage in the face of adversity. Now, again, before the Lord, I decided on the tack that this sermon would take, just to confirm what the typical message of this passage is in sermons and messages and how we read it, I went to ChatGPT. I got three sermons from ChatGPT, all basically the same. Here's one of them. I'm just going to read you the title, the outline, and the conclusion from ChatGPT, okay? Title, The Unseen Strength Facing Giants Like David. Outline, The Imposing Giant, The Unlikely Hero, The Unwavering Faith, The Slingshot of Faith, The Triumph of God's Plan. Conclusion. The story of David and Goliath inspires us to face our giants with unwavering faith, knowing that God's power is greater than any obstacle we encounter. Like David, we must remember that our strength lies not in our own abilities, but in God's unchanging character. As we trust in him, he equips us with the tools we need to overcome our challenges. So let us stand firm in faith, ready to face our giants, knowing that the same God who empowered David is with us today, empowering us to triumph over every obstacle that stands in our way. Now, just so you won't worry that I'm missing the latest, I also went to GPT-4, latest iteration, as I understand it, of ChatGPT. If you're not up on AI stuff, you need to get caught up. But here's the message I got from GPT-4, basically the same. Title, Facing Our Goliaths, Lessons from David and Goliath. Introduction. One of the most familiar stories in the Bible is the story of David and Goliath. It is a story of a shepherd's bravery, trusting God, and the triumph of faith over fear. Today, we will revisit this story, not just as a historical event, but as a metaphor for the challenges we face in our lives. One, David's Goliath and our Goliath. Two, David fought for the Lord. Three, David put his trust in the Lord. Four, God focus versus giant focus. Conclusion. Are you ready to fight the Goliaths of our day? The Goliaths of sin? The Goliaths of false doctrine? The Goliaths of apathy? Will we be victorious like David? We don't have to face them alone. We must focus first and foremost on God. It worked for David, it will work for us. Remember, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give our Goliaths into our hands. Let us be like David, a man after God's own heart, who despite his shortcomings, fell as often as he stood, stumbled as often as he conquered, but he never stopped trusting in God. Let us face our giants with the same faith and courage, knowing that with God on our side, no Goliath is too big to defeat. Amen. That's one end of the spectrum, and I would submit the typical end of the spectrum that gets focused from this passage. But let's step back, see this passage within the wider scope of Scripture and ask ourselves, why is this text here? Why is this account where it is in 1 Samuel 17? And let me just remind you of the passage as a whole in case you're missing a few parts or it may be unfamiliar to you, and that's fine if it is. But in 1 Samuel 16, the preceding chapter, that's where we first meet David in the scriptures. And if you'll remember, the first king Saul, tall, handsome Saul, had failed. And God tells the prophet Samuel, go and I'm going to show you whom to anoint to be the next king. So Saul goes to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and asked Jesse, where are your sons? Wanting to see the next king come forth. And Jesse brings forth his first seven sons. When Saul sees one, he says, when Samuel sees one, he says, oh, that he ought to be good. No, the Lord says no. And all seven sons come, and Samuel asks Jesse, well, is there anybody else? And Jesse says, well, my youngest, he's out in the field tending the sheep, but we'll bring him, Samuel says. And sure enough, David comes in from tending the sheep, and the Lord tells Samuel, that's the one. And Samuel anoints young shepherd boy, teenager David. And that happens in 1 Samuel 16. Then we get to 1 Samuel 17, and here is this account of this battle taking place between the Philistines and the Israelites. Now, The setting is actually in the southern part of Judah. You know, if you remember your geography, Philistia is to the north and west of Israel. But so this was a strategic battle where the Philistines were further encroaching into Israel. So strategically, this was, militarily speaking, a very important scene. And here's the giant Goliath representing the armies of the Philistines, challenging the Israelites to send out a representative, and they'll do battle. And whoever wins, the whole army wins the battle. And for 40 days, the text says, Goliath is coming out and challenging Israel. And Israel, and Saul included, the text says, cowers in fear. Jesse, in the meantime, sends young David with some food to the battlefront to see how three of his brothers who were there in the army are doing. And when young David gets there, he hears what's happening with Goliath coming out and challenging Israel. David is incensed and asks the Israel armies, who is this and what's happening here? The text is not explicit here, but it implies that David says, well, I'll take him on. I mean, I've killed bears and lions. I can take down this guy. David's oldest brother in the army, Eliab, sees what David's doing and says, listen, you arrogant little runt, just go back and take care of the few sheep. You're way out of line here. Saul catches wind of David having come, calls David to himself. Saul says, this giant is trained in war since childhood, and look at you. You're just a little teenage boy, a shepherd boy. This would be foolish. And David says, I've taken on lions and bears. I can take on this uncircumcised Philistine. He is reviling the God of Israel. I will take him down. Saul says, God be with you. Go for it. Gives him his armor. David says, no, this is way too cumbersome. Won't do. Count says where David goes and gets some stones. Sure enough, kills him. The battle is won. That's the basic account. Now, to step back again a little bit from the story, let's just note a few things that might surprise you. They surprise me when I look into this. Like the little child song says, he took, so we have imagined, five little stones from a brook. Those little stones may be like I used to use and skip across water and throw, maybe smooth and flat ones. No, those would not have been the stones that David would have had. Historically, the kinds of stones that David would have used, this is what was used with slingshots in the day, would have been the size maybe of at least a baseball to a softball. You're talking about a lethal weapon. And an experienced slingshot user could indeed be extremely dangerous in taking someone out with that size of a stone. Think about it. That's like a cannonball. And indeed, David had taken out lions and bears, as David notes in talking with Saul. I mean, when a lion or a bear would come and get one of my sheep, I would go and kill him with my slingshot. So not just a little bitty stone and a little bitty boy, but here's David with a lethal weapon. Okay. Now, I hesitate to bring this up a little bit because it is a minority interpretation, but there is a legitimate interpretation of the text that questions that David's stone hit Goliath in the forehead. There is one line of interpretation going from the text that says that David actually struck Goliath with the stone in the knee. Does that shake you up a little bit? Now, don't let this be the main takeaway, by the way. Don't go home and say, oh, did you believe? No, this is not the main takeaway. It's just a help us to step away and take a fresh look from this text. But early on, when you read 1 Samuel 17 later, you'll see that there's a there's a listing, or you may remember this, the listing of the different pieces of armor that Goliath had on. And one of the pieces of armor, two of them actually, were the shin and knee guards that Goliath was wearing. And actually, the term that is used for his knee and shin guards was a plural form of the same word, so it is argued, that is used for where David's stone actually struck him. So knee guards, stone hit him in the knee guard, in the knee, and that's what took him out. Moreover, as you read in the text, David, when Goliath falls, he runs over quickly, jerks out Goliath's sword, cuts off his head, and kills him, the text tells us. Also, the argument can go, well, if David hit him in the forehead, why does the text tell us that he fell face down? You would think he would have fallen backward. Some people will count it. Well, you know, the armor was so heavy on the front. I mean, even if he hits him in the forehead, he probably swings back and then the armor pulls him down. Again, don't let this point be the main point, but it's just to help us step back and ask ourselves, like, what really happens here? And why is this text in the scriptures where it is? What I would like to stress is that other end of the spectrum of how we can hear this text, not just what lessons we can learn, but that this particular portion of scripture is speaking of the transition in the kingship from Saul to David. It's part of the macro redemptive story of God working out his plan of redemption in the world. David first appears in 1 Samuel 16 as the next king to be anointed. It's not a coincidence that this story follows that immediately. It's telling us this is how God is exalting David in succeeding Saul in the kingship of Israel, pointing towards, of course, the greater David, King Jesus of Nazareth. This is part of the big story of Scripture. Scripture always has a macro and a micro emphasis, a corporate public historical emphasis, and a personal emphasis. Sure, there are personal lessons to be taken from this, but if we're not careful, we can trivialize this passage and make it all about what it means for me. We're good at that, by the way. Especially as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, one of our strengths is personal application of the Bible. That's a strength. It keeps us from dead orthodoxy. What does the Bible mean for me? How am I supposed to follow the Lord Jesus? What is God saying to me through this text? Jesus died for me. It's not just my parents or my grandparents. It's what it means for me. God loves me. There's a real strength in that, but there's a weakness in that as well. If we're not careful, we can make church services, sermons, devotions, life, God's concerns in the world about me, falling right in line with the stress of the environment right around us in which we live. What do I deserve? What do I need? What can I afford? What am I about? We can too easily fall into what's about. I remember, by the way, being taught in preaching and a professor sitting back and saying, when you're preaching, what I want you to think of me asking you as a preacher is, what do you want me to do? What is this about me? Part of what we're taught as Christians is that what does it mean for me? What does this passage mean for me? It's not, this isn't about you. This isn't about me. This is about God's redemptive macro plan in history. We have to be careful about falling into the sinkhole of meism. Recently, I was reading an account, a true account, of a recent event in India. There was an official at a water reservoir, true story. There was an official at a reservoir, and he was standing in front of the reservoir taking a selfie with his new Samsung smartphone. Nice phone. Galaxy S21, I think the account said. But when he was taking his selfie, oops, it slipped, went into the water. How did he respond? He used his authority to drain the water out of the reservoir to retrieve his phone. True story. He got his phone back. By the time he retrieved it, it was too waterlogged to be good anymore. He probably put it in rice or did something and tried it. It didn't work. It was gone. He argued that there was sensitive government information on the phone that needed to be retrieved. Officials didn't buy it. He got fined appropriately and scolded rightly for not only the financial implications of what he had done, but the flooding that occurred in certain regions and the loss of water in other regions of countless villages and the surrounding region. That's an example of someone being focused on what this means for me and losing sight of the bigger picture of what we're a part of. Friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are a part of a big macro story. Amen? This text is part of the macro account of God making the world right again. This is a particular account exalting David as king by the providence and great working of God. I mean, Goliath, probably 10 feet tall. One scholar says, well, actually, the text says 6.5 cubits. Probably it was 4.5 cubits, probably 6'7", not even big enough to be an NBA power forward. But however big he was compared to David, this was a huge accomplishment by the providence and power of God in exalting David as the next king, pointing towards the greater king to come, King Jesus, who is the one who is the center of history, the center of redemptive history, and the one who is coming to make all things right again. And you and I gathered here are part of a macro story of thousands of congregations meeting on the Lord's Day, celebrating the resurrection, anticipating him coming, God's in Jesus Christ coming again and making things right again. It's not just about whether or not things went well today and how am I feeling. It's not just about that. That's important. That's not the center of what this text is about. So what I hope will be the takeaway for you from encountering this story again is to hear it in its macro historical sense. And as you read the scriptures on your own individually, as you listen to the scriptures read and taught and preached, don't lose sight of the macro message of Scripture. It's always there. It's always there. And in our environment, it's too easy to fall into the quicksand of what this means for me and singing about and praying about how I'm doing and God's love for me. That's important. But we can make it too all-encompassing. God is a great, mighty God who has acted in history. Jesus Christ has come, and over 2,000 years ago, he lived, he died, he rose again, and we are celebrating that today. Once again this morning, he made the sun come up again, keeping his perfect record intact. This God is a great God of all of history. That's who this God is. That's who David was and where he fit in the big story about 3,000 years ago. Remember that Keep that in mind as you read the scriptures, as you follow Jesus this week, as you praise him and serve him every day. Amen. And friends, as we move into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, this is part of the macro historical story of God's redemption, is it not? Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, did so, of course, at Passover, pointing back to the Exodus event, 1,400 years before he and his disciples lived. They all knew that historically God had redeemed his people out of Israel. And Jesus pointed to himself as the Passover lamb. And we now, living 2,000 years later, are a part of that ongoing history. And Jesus has been serving this meal to his people for generation upon generation upon generation upon generation upon generation. And we are privileged to take part of it yet again today, remembering and celebrating and being encouraged by God's faithfulness and mercy and love in Jesus Christ.